Amen. It's an important note that we worship a living God and not a dead God, because a dead God can't do anything. And that's not the story that we find ourselves in as humans. I think often we get ourselves in a predicament where we begin to believe that it's on us, that we are responsible for everything that happens. And today we're going to tell the story of Daniel. And the first six chapters of the book of Daniel have a story about varying stories, just different narratives about writing on a wall, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where they get thrown in a fiery furnace, or Daniel, where he gets thrown in a lion's den. And in each of these scenarios, the question is poised. It's set up. Who are you going to trust? The king, Nebuchadnezzar, with his massive armies and wealth and even a statue of himself dozens of feet high? Or the living God? There's a parable, though, that I've been introduced to by perhaps the best children's show ever, Bluey. If you, by the way, haven't seen Bluey, I just want you to know it is perfectly fine for grown adults to watch this without preschoolers around. It is an enriching, deep show that if you have young kids that are currently growing like myself, you're going to cry. Like, it's just I have wept over a TV show, children's TV show before, and particularly Bluey. Becky actually, by the way, can't believe I don't cry more when I preach, because I'm a major weeper on occasion, and for some reason, I don't cry often while I preach, but watching a show about kids growing up with my kids, I'm gone. I'm lost. Ellery's finished her last day of St. Andrew Preschool here this week. She's going to kindergarten this fall. We just did a Bible presentation, handed out N.T. Wright's new Bible book for kids, which is amazing. Every adult should buy it. You should know all these stories. It's great. And here I am realizing she's growing up. I can't change it. And this TV show will make you weep about this. Oh, you should know that most of the episodes are pretty quick, 8 minutes long, except for one. That one is a trap, an emotional trap. It is 30 minutes long, and it's about whether or not they should move and sell their childhood home. And the kids work the entire time to remove the for sale sign in front of the house, thinking that would just solve all their problems. But at the beginning of this episode, they are given a parable. It's an ancient parable. Functionally, it's Stoic in nature. And I mean that by the traditional Stoicism, Marcus Aurelius, Seneca, 2,000 years ago, they don't frame it this way. But it's functionally a Stoic parable. And they give it to five-year-olds. And it goes like this. There once was a man who had a son and a horse. The horse runs away. All of his friends say, "That's bad luck." He responds, "We'll see." Horse comes back with 10 other stallions. All his neighbors say, "Man, what great luck." He says, "We'll see." Then his son tries to break in these new stallions, and he falls and breaks his leg. His neighbors say, "Oh, that's bad luck." He goes, "We'll see." Then a king comes, decides to go to war, and he gets every able-bodied young man to go off to war. They all die, but his son, because of the broken leg, doesn't go to war. They say, "What good luck?" He responds, "There we go, we'll see." The story is actually about how you maintain perspective when you have no idea what the consequences of any particular action are going to be. It is the best logic and wisdom that the secular world has to offer. I do not believe there is a better secular philosophy or wisdom than Stoicism done proper and done right. It's brilliant in so many ways. Because it's just the nature of the world, isn't it? Where you don't know what's good news and what's bad news. There are moments where you get laid off and you think, well, that's the worst thing that could possibly happen. Until you realize that actually you were better off not in that job and there was something better off for you. And the ups and the downs, like the two kids in the Bluey show, you have no idea in any particular moment whether it's good news or bad news in the moment until you see all the way that it pans out. I do believe that if you're looking for a secular argument, a secular philosophy, that is the best the outside world has to offer. Don't get too high on the joy in the good times. Don't get too low in the bad times. Just find a steady, even pace. The problem, though, is that you minimize actually the joy as well as the pain in that setup. I don't want to live my life where I'm not rejoicing with those who rejoice and even weeping with those who weep. That the point of our world and our life is actually to experience many of these emotions, but with a catch. With the catch that God is active and working in this world, and that, wow, you don't know what God is going to do with whatever happens. God is present and active in it. We worship a living God and not a dead God, and that's precisely the set of stories that Daniel sets up. Is the moments where you think, surely there is no hope. But it isn't just a message of sitting with those in bad times, go, well, you don't know, it might turn out okay. I mean, listen, just for the record, I don't sit with people who get a cancer diagnosis and go, eh, we'll see. I don't sit with people for whom they lost a child and say, eh, we'll see how it turns out. I don't sit with people in the midst of death and despair and hopelessness and say, eh, we'll see. Do you know what I tell them? I tell them that we worship a living God and that God is not dead and can do something about this. And so even in the most difficult pieces, it is an insufficient answer to just stay neutral and even. It is the only proper answer, I think, that is right, is to sit with those that are weeping and weep with them and say that weeping and mourning may last for a night, but joy comes in the morning. That what God is doing in this world is living out a life where he can even redeem the pain that we have here. And so, in the third chapter of Daniel, you are set up with this precise question. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are in exile. Okay, so time out, church history or Old Testament history. The worst moment in Israel's history is the moment that the prophets come from right now. About 600 years before Jesus comes, Jerusalem gets destroyed. The Babylonians are powerful. They even tear down the temple, the house of God, the tabernacle of God. And they go out into exile. For this 80 years, God is active and working with them. It isn't, we'll see what happens. Maybe good things will happen out of this. It is, God was not silent in that season. That's where we get the prophets of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and here the prophet of Daniel. And he tells a story about three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, for whom they decided they were going to have faith in God more than anything else. Well, Nebuchadnezzar had other plans. He was the king in that age, and so he builds a massive statue, dozens of feet tall, makes it out of gold, and every time, anytime all these musical instruments play, they are to kneel down and bow and worship. They don't. They refuse. I love this passage of scripture in Daniel 3 because my wife actually put me onto it. Most of my life, my theme verse had been from the end of Joshua. You know, I like giving big speeches. I'm sure you're surprised by that. And my favorite speech in scripture is actually at the end of Joshua when they've taken over Israel and they're trying to set a new expectation. And the line in the end of Joshua says, you can do whatever you want. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. And I've always loved that verse. It's always meant just a tremendous amount to me. I could always imagine myself like Gladiator or Braveheart or Lord of the Rings giving a big speech and rallying everyone. You know the bad part about that end of Joshua? They ignore him. The speech doesn't work. And I remember a couple years ago, our kids were little, Becky and I were going to a prayer retreat, and I just said, that passage doesn't mean as much to me anymore. She goes, why? And I said, well, honestly, they don't listen. like the people don't listen. And she goes, well, maybe it's just hitting a little too close to home preaching. And I said, well, maybe. But she goes, but you know, there's another passage. And she points out Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's response to the king. She goes, do you know what happens? And I go, yeah. They defy the king. They don't bow down and worship. King Nebuchadnezzar puts them in a fiery furnace, and they survive. In fact, instead of three people in the fire, it looks like there are four people in the fire, and God saves them. And she goes, yeah. Do you know how they replied to King Nebuchadnezzar? And I go, actually, I have no idea. So she tells me to open up my Bible to Daniel 3. Nebuchadnezzar said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I've set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you'll be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand? By the way, I think a lot of us find ourselves in that kind of a scenario, with our friend group wanting us to do things outside of what we know that God wants us to do. At a job where you know that you're expected to host people doing things that you know your wife and or God wouldn't want you to do. Or whether it's picket, there are a lot of y'all, a lot of people sitting there trying to figure out how do I weigh my faith with what I'm being expected to do with my community, the peer pressure, my job, whatever. This is the more intense maybe than what you experience on a Monday morning, but different in degree, not in type. Here's the response. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. I want you to know, King Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to give you a response. We have no need to even defend ourselves in this matter. They told the king, you have no jurisdiction here. You are not in control of what I do. Sure, you can throw me in the fire. Sure, you can throw me into almost certain death. And I believe in the power of God. I believe that God can save me from it. But even if he does not, it's still not the right thing to give in to you. I love this bit. Because in part, this is how I try to live my life. And the last 5 to 10 years of my life, there have been these moments where I feel like God has shown me that I am to worship no one but God. That while even as pastor, I respond and I report to a lay leadership team here, my job is to serve God first, human second. I mean, when he's here and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego look at the king and say, I'm sorry, but you have no jurisdiction here. I'm going to do what God wants me to do. That bit is perhaps the most inspiring bit of scripture for me. God does not always intervene the way I want him to. I have prayed for healing in moments where God did not do what I asked. I have, however, prayed for things where God absolutely did far more than I ever asked for. I don't know sometimes why God does some things, allows some things and doesn't allow others, or intervenes in this way and not in others. But I think he's able. I think he's capable. And the setup in Daniel is not Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego looking at the king and going, we'll see what happens. Instead, the response is to the king, stuff it. You have no authority over me. I don't care what you're going to do. I don't care how you're going to manage this. You have no business telling me what to do. I'm going to do what is right in the eyes of my God. No matter what the consequences are. What is ironic are the number, and truly divine, are the number of moments where when you get to that place where you give up on your own power, where you give up on your ability to actually manufacture and control the world, That's often the moment when God actually does intervene, when God actually does miracles and things that you can't even quite fathom. It's not a detached vision of God. It is rather the comment that no matter what happens and what it looks like, faithfulness is always the right answer. A number of years ago, I had someone listen to a sermon of mine, and she quit her job the next day. And her husband came to me and said, half joking, "Hey, you made my wife quit her job." I went, "For the record, I did no such thing. I just preached a sermon asking people, hey, does your job align with who you wish your life to be? Like, is what you do Monday through Friday, is that aligning with who you were made to be by God? I asked that in a sermon. What the Holy Spirit does is on the Holy Spirit. It ain't on me." I then had like two breakfasts in the next 2 months, kind of the same friend group, where I went to breakfast and I would ask one question. And I would just ask, well, are you able to stay true to your values while you work for your boss? They quit their jobs. It became a running small joke in this place that don't go to breakfast for Arthur if you want to keep your job. For the record, I just want to defend myself among all of this. The point of this is, it is almost always the right answer. Let me rephrase it. It is always the right answer to do what God wants you to do. I even had, after the 9:30 service, I told this guy, I said, you don't even know how God allows that to happen. There was a guy who got fired 8 years ago, walks up to me after church and goes, that was the best thing that ever happened to me. Those moments where you sit there and the best the secular world has to offer is to go, we'll see how it turns out. That's not the biblical answer. The biblical answer is God is working in the midst of it. He's not going to leave you alone. He is not some deist God who set up the world and said, well, let's see how bad humans can mess it up. He set the world, we broke it, and God has been working to redeem the world and make it right. A couple chapters later in Daniel, he then tells a different story about himself. Daniel is the right hand of the king. He then prays every day, and no one likes how much power Daniel has. So what he does is he decides, his enemies decide that they're going to get him by making a decree that everyone must worship the king and no one else, or else he'll be thrown in the lion's den. The king goes, great idea. I don't know why he did that, but it's a bad idea regardless. Daniel decides not to pray in secret. He continues to pray in public to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to his ancestors, to the God Yahweh. And they tell the king, and the king is aggrieved because he's about to lose his right hand. And Daniel gets thrown into the lion's den. My son Sam has been learning this passage and can narrate it pretty well. I'll tell you at the end of this what his favorite part is, because I think it's hilarious. This is what happens after the night in the lion's den. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice. Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions? Daniel answered, may the king live forever. My God sent the angel and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done any wrong before you, your majesty. The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted God. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown in the lion's den, along with their wives and children. Before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. For Sam, it actually does say, by the way, in the Hebrew, that the lions ate them before they hit the ground. That's the part Sam thinks is funny. Like, they didn't even hit the ground before the lions were on them. Anyway. Seven-year-old boys. I love this bit because Daniel's response is one of confidence that God is active and moving in our world. That no matter what the enemies say, no matter what bad can happen in the world, Daniel's promise and his confidence is that God is moving, God is doing something, that God is active. And in the story of the Bible, what we have is this promise that what God is going to do is to redeem his creation. So that when you get places of prophecy where it predicts the future, it is not a fortune telling, in that I think Revelation and or Daniel, neither of them are trying to tell you whether the stars are gonna win the next series like they did the last one. They're not trying to tell you who's gonna be the next president or king. They're not even trying to tell you which superpower is going to win in the world of mighty geopolitical context. What it's trying to get across is that in that world where there are beasts and enemies and darkness and even death, that even those things cannot beat the Lord God Almighty. That the scripture says that it's not just we'll see. Instead, it says we will see God come to fruition. So that Daniel 7 begins this revelation where you get to see all that is and was and will ever be. And Daniel says, we will see the Ancient of Days on the throne. The one, the Father, who will be on the throne. And then there is this promise that Jesus would use for his own name. It says, in my vision I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, Jesus' title for himself, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and people of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. The Christian witness is not, we'll see what happens. The Christian witness is, we will see the Son of Man come. We will see a dead man rise from the grave. We will see a resurrection from the dead of all those who are faithful. It is not a we'll see as a dispassionate element. It is a promise that God is active and moving and working in our world, and we will see the Son of Man come again in all his glory. So that when we sit with people that are dying or have cancer, we don't sit there and say, we'll see. We look at them and we say, we will see a resurrection from the dead. We will see God make tears turn into laughter. There will be some day where we will see no more darkness, no more tears, no more crying, no more pain, and no more death. We will see this because all the former of things will pass away. That it is the promise that God has not abandoned us, nor will he ever. I know right now there are people in this room for whom they're experiencing pain, physical pain. I know right now there are people in this room that are experiencing emotional loss. I know there are people in this room that wonder, how is this relationship going to be solved? How are we going to fix this thing? And what I want to do is to pray over you all today. Pray over a healing. Pray over a healing of your bodies and your souls and your mind and your relationships. Because this is not a place where you come just for a respite, just to say, okay, God, I'm going to give it to you for 1 minute. This is an opportunity to come before the living God and say, God, would you heal me? Would you free me? Would you forgive me of my past? Would you allow me a different way to live? Because we do not worship a dead God, but a living one. So as the band comes out, I'm going to ask you all to stand as I pray over you. I feel compelled right now to pray for a healing over you. A healing of your minds and your bodies and your relationships and your jobs and your fears and your anxieties, because the Holy Spirit is more powerful than any of these things. At this church, we don't just say, man, that stinks, and let you go on your way. Instead, we tell the enemies of this world and the powers and principalities, you have no jurisdiction here. You have no power here. Gracious God, would you send your Holy Spirit upon this place? God, would you send your Spirit upon these sons and daughters, those who are here right now asking for a new way to live, a new healing. God, there are bosses and jobs and fears and anxieties and sicknesses and death and loss that overwhelm us at times. God, would you send your Holy Spirit to heal them here? God, can we tell the powers and principalities of this world that they have no jurisdiction, they have no power to be gone from this world? God, would you reveal to us that your Spirit is present and alive? And would you heal us so that we might be able to be for the world your body and your blood, redeemed by you, that we might be your body and others might see and believe the living God? God, I ask you to heal it. Even if you don't in this moment, God, we are confident that we will see it. For the Son of Man shall come in all his glory, and all shall be made right. Amen.